The events from Palm Sunday through Easter didn't just happen. They were planned and predicted. Some of the predictions were made hundreds of years in advance. Jesus was even more specific as the events came closer. He knew he was going to die, how he was going to die, and who would be the key characters in his betrayal and crucifixion. Pastor Leith Anderson looks at the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion in his message, Amazing Easter Prophecies.
There are two special fantasies of childhood, at least for a lot of people. Fantasy number one is to be invisible. And fantasy number two is to know the future. I mean, wouldn't it be fun if nobody could see you or hear you and you could be wherever you want to be? And wouldn't it be great if you could know next week's news or when and how you're going to die? Well, the truth is that those fantasies aren't going to happen. And it's probably a good thing those fantasies aren't going to happen. We're not going to be invisible and we cannot hide. And it would probably be a dangerous and a destructive thing if we could see the future and know it before it happened. But then comes Jesus. Did you know that Jesus used to be invisible? That forever in the past, he was invisible until he was conceived in the Virgin Mary and then born at Christmas and then took on a body and became visible for the rest of eternity? And did you know that as God, he can and does see and know the future before it happens? All of which is to say that the events of history, the events of Easter, did not catch God by surprise. He knew they were coming, and he knew they were coming ahead of time, and they were actually part of his divine plan. In fact, there is this amazing line in 1 Peter 1:20 that explains that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world. So it was all laid out before the world was created. Well, what God planned and what God knew from ever ago first starts appearing in the Old Testament as a series of hints. So 1,000 years before Jesus, there were some hints about his crucifixion and his resurrection. Hints that were written by an ancestor of Jesus, and that was King David of Israel. He wrote in Psalm 22 words that are a preview of Jesus' death by crucifixion. Listen to some of the lines. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And so these words written 1,000 years before Jesus sound almost as if they are an eyewitness account of Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, so here's the question. Did David know a millennium in advance what he was talking about? Did he know that this was a description of the death of his descendant to come? Probably not. Probably he was pretty much describing some series of experiences in his own time in history. However, God was using David's writings to hint at what was to come, actually down to the detail of what Jesus would say. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what they would do, piercing his hands and his feet. Now, that was 1,000 years before Jesus. 500 years before Jesus, there was another hint of what was to come, this time from the prophet Zechariah. He spoke to the nation of Israel at an especially difficult time in their history. Their glory days were gone. No longer were they an empire. No longer were they powerful or wealthy. The great kings of Israel were all dead. The conquerors had come from distant lands, had trampled them down, destroyed their cities, desecrated their temple, taken them off into captivity. It was devastating. And the people of Israel wondered, will there ever be another king? Will the great days ever come again? And Zechariah said, they will. In fact, there's going to be a procession someday when your future king will come into Jerusalem. And so he wrote in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Actually, donkeys were pretty well revered in those days. Not so much today in the 21st century. But in those days, it was a powerful symbol that when a great king would come into a city, if he was coming in conquest and war, he would ride in on a horse. But if he was coming in humility and in peace, he would ride into the city on a donkey. And so this became a prophecy, a prediction that was memorized and repeated by Jews for hundreds of years. The hope, the expectation, every Jewish child knew it, that someday into the city of Jerusalem would come their king, their Messiah. He would come riding symbolically on a donkey. By the way, this weekend's Palm Sunday marks the anniversary of when that prediction was fulfilled and came true, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people took off their coats and cloaks and they carpeted the way in. They waved palm branches to celebrate the occasion. And you know what? Jesus knew exactly what it meant. And the people that were there knew exactly what it meant, that the long-awaited Messiah had come. And this itinerant preacher named Jesus from Nazareth, he was the new and predicted King of the Jews. Now, there are lots more hints. Hints that are tucked here and there in the cracks and the crevices of the Old Testament. But there is one very graphic description of what would happen during Holy Week, given in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. You see, for the most part, the Hebrew people were expecting a Messiah who would be triumphant and would be tough. These people had suffered generation after generation for centuries at the hands of foreign armies and conquerors who had treated them absolutely terribly. And they had this hope that got them through time after time that someday God would deliver. Someday God would come through and there would be a Messiah who would bring victory and vengeance, who would bring justice and get even. And finally, at last, everything would be good again. Now, the words of the great prophet Isaiah were written around 700 BC, and they absolutely did not fit the Jewish expectation. They didn't describe some guy coming in great triumph and victory with an army that could defeat anybody. Instead, it's a description of a suffering servant, of someone who is humble and who is put through misery. For you see, they did not understand that God was anticipating that the Messiah would come twice. The first time in humility and suffering, and the second time in conquest and triumph. The words that Isaiah predicted about Jesus were words about what he would look like and what he would suffer. You know, when you read the New Testament, you don't find much of a description of what Jesus looked like. He wasn't attractive in his physical appearance. That's not why people came to him. It was because of his character and his message and his miracles. But what Jesus went through in crucifixion was such a terrible experience that actually it was what others went through in crucifixion. They say that when a man was crucified, after a while he was so distorted that he didn't even look human anymore. And all this was described 7 centuries before it actually happened. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. But who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That was written 700 years before Jesus was crucified. Now let me tell you that for those who are Christians, these are amazing prophecies of the life and the death of Jesus of Nazareth. But you know, to anybody who is a skeptic, that person would say, wait a minute, Jesus and his followers knew all about this. It could be read. And what they did was simply make it happen. They made it work so that it would seem to fulfill the prophecies. And it would seem to meet their purposes and add credibility to what they wanted. So what we need is something more, a better prediction, the actual definite predictions of Jesus. Well, you know, Jesus actually became increasingly specific about his own death and resurrection. He started talking about names and places and numbers, things that could be verified. You know, but you could say, well, wait a minute, he could have manipulated that as well. And some of it, perhaps he could. But come on, think for a minute. Making a prediction and a prophecy, even yourself, about exactly when you're going to die and exactly how you're going to die, and then exactly when you're going to come back to life again 3 days later. But that's what Jesus said. In Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That seemed absolutely absurd to his most loyal friends and followers. It's just not going to happen. That can't happen. In fact, the next line, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." But Jesus was not wrong. What he predicted did happen. It exactly happened. And the records of the fulfillment are many. And the eyewitnesses to it were the hundreds and hundreds of people, some of whom were themselves skeptics. So then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Well, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. They exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, mother of the Mary of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was that of lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come on, see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" And so God's plan, from before the creation of the world, happened. It all came true. All the prophecies, all the predictions. Jesus died just as he said he would. He died for us. He loved us and he died for us so that we could believe in him and accept him and trust in him for this life and for all of eternity. And so it only leaves one question. Do you believe? Do you believe this? And if you believe, have you accepted what Jesus did for you? Because that's what he asks us to do. To believe and to accept. And for that, the Bible is very clear. That to all those who accept Jesus as our substitute for sin, and promise to follow him forever as the leader of our lives, that that person will receive immediate eternal life from God and a guaranteed place forever in heaven. Before you were born, think about that. Before you were born, God planned it all out to send his son for you. God wants you. And so say yes. Say yes to God. What is most important of all is personal faith. But it's also important to tell God, "I believe. I really do believe." And I think there is no better time than on the eve of Holy Week to tell God yes for Jesus. If you've done it before, what a great time to reaffirm that faith. And if you're never quite sure whether you have committed your life to Jesus or not, what a great time to be sure. And if you've never done it before, this is the time and this is the place. In a moment, I'm going to ask us all to pray. And what I'm going to do is prompt you in a prayer. Use these words or use any words that you consider to be the expression of your own faith, because it is the heart's belief that is far more important than the exact words. Let's pray together. And you silently say something like this to God. "God, I acknowledge today that I am a sinner who needs a Savior. I want to tell you today, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for me. I believe he rose again from the dead as he said he would. I accept him as my Savior. And I pledge my allegiance to follow Jesus as my leader for the rest of my life. And so now, Father, you have heard the prayers of faith. You've looked into our hearts and you've seen the sincerity of our faith and trust. You've done what you've promised here tonight. And so thank you. Thank you for making Jesus our Savior from sin and making Jesus the leader of our lives. Oh God, bless everyone here tonight who believes in Jesus. Bless us all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wooddale Church is located at 6630 Shady Oak Road in Eden Prairie, Minnesota. Please call us at 952-944-6300 or visit us on the internet at www.wooddale.org.
Each year, right after Easter, we have at Wooddale Church a faith study with Dr. Don Byerly. We're going to be doing that again after Easter this year. It's actually changed its name from Faith Study to Faith Search. But it's a marvelous experience right here in this room, and it ties into this evening's faith story. So please welcome Chuck Dilley.
If you would have asked me any time the first 55 years of my life, are you a Christian? I would have said, of course I'm a Christian. Basically, I was a good person. I was well-liked. I was a patriot. I volunteered to serve our country during the Vietnam War. I believed good deeds, occasional prayer, and giving money to the church would guarantee me a place in heaven. I even graduated from a college that required 6 hours of Bible to graduate, so I had the opportunity to study about Jesus. Still, I had only a lukewarm relationship with him. My lukewarm faith and belief in self-sufficiency was attained through education, experience, and the corporate lifestyle. As a young man, I jumped on the corporate treadmill and began to run and reap success. I learned the harder I ran, the more success, recognition, and money I enjoyed. I witnessed the joy this gave my family. I worked long hours. I spent time traveling. I felt badly being away from my family, so I gave them material possessions to alleviate some of my guilt. With great speed, I was soon enjoying personal recognition, six-digit income, savings, stock options, generous expense accounts, beautiful home, company cars, club memberships, and too many other possessions to mention. The more stuff, the better attitude meant I had to run faster and further to make my family happier, which is what made me happy. I did so only to experience disappointment and heartache. My wife left me after 25 years of marriage. My two teenage children decided to live with her. Within 2 years, I lost my home, my job, my income, my savings, my possession, my lifestyle, and ultimately was forced into bankruptcy after involvement in a failed business. I thought financial security was what I needed to get back on my feet. So I worked one full-time and 2 and 3 part-time jobs. This meant working 80 to 100 hours a week. I also married a woman who would say, maybe we need to get back to church. I would answer, when God gives me enough money so I don't have to work on Sundays, I'll go to church. God was so, so patient. He began to gently surround me with Christ-centered people, and wonderful things began to happen. After years of occasional church attendance, God led my wife to Wooddale. I had to go with her because she said so. About this time, my son returned from a 6-month mission trip excited about Jesus. He talked to me about the Bible. This fascinated me. And I began to listen to radio ministry and read the Bible so I could communicate with my son. My relationships also began to improve with everyone. I needed help in understanding what was happening and why I was suddenly interested in all this Bible stuff. One Sunday while at Wooddale, I heard about Don Byerly's Faith Study Seminar. I thought this may help me with my son and let me know if this was the true word of God and not just a bunch of myths. After attending the faith study, I recognized how full of pride I was. This humbled me. Day after day, I wept silently as I reviewed my life of self-indulgence and independence. God had revealed to me through the faith study that the authenticity and reliability of the Bible was undeniable. I then realized it took far more faith to be a skeptic than to believe in Jesus Christ. So I became a believer in Jesus Christ. I experienced forgiveness for my sins and received God's promise of eternal life. My life has completely changed since that decision. I have lived in a two-bedroom apartment for 12 years with my wife, Kathy, and her two children, Joe and Kate. We live from paycheck to paycheck. I make less now than I did 25 years ago, and I still work two jobs. I work on Sundays, but I never miss church. I spend time with God every day, listening, reading, praying, and growing and sharing my faith. Jesus is first in my life. My loving and caring wife has suffered with health problems for the past few years. This experience has changed our lifestyle greatly. We used to swim, bike, and run and lift weights together every day. Now there are days when she cannot even get out of bed. But on our good days, we take walks and usually discuss our relationship with Christ and how we can grow our faith. I'm very thankful for these times. Reflecting back, my parents had taught me that if I was financially secure, I would be a successful and fulfilled person. God helped me to realize through the faith study that the true security is found only in the belief in Jesus Christ. I have never been happier in my life because Jesus is at the center. The corporate treadmill is gone. I am now on a treadmill powered by Jesus. I am running for him, and the next time I get off, instead of heartaches and disappointment, I will have eternal life. This life has been good. Eternal life will be better. I will have enjoyed both. Thank you.